What is your reaction to the word tradition? There was a time when this was a highly honored word, a very respectable thing. It was used to motivate people to do what is good. That's our tradition. This is what you should do. We've always done it, and you have an obligation to continue it. However, in recent years, there's been a change. I think among many, it's come to be a kind of a bad word. The idea is that tradition is used to perpetuate practices that are obsolete, outmoded, and completely useless. The question we're asking this morning is, are traditions good or bad? And I'll just go ahead and give you the answer. The answer is yes. But before we proceed with that, we need to define tradition. What is tradition? According to the dictionary, it is from a Greek word paradosis, which is a giving over, either by word of mouth or of writing, then that which is given over. Tradition, the teaching that is handed down from one to another. There are two kinds of traditions suggested, I think, even in the Scripture. There are those traditions that are handed down from the apostles, and these are divine in their origin. And I'd be happy for you to just look with me at 1 Corinthians 11th chapter and verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And then in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, either by word or by our epistle. And then in the third chapter, and verse 6, he said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Notice the consequence of ignoring the traditions that had been handed down by the apostles. They are to be withdrawn from. They have no place in a congregation that is designed to serve the Lord and to be obedient to the apostles' teaching, even as the early church was. But in addition to these traditions that have been handed down from the apostles and are divine in origin, there are also the traditions of men. There are human traditions, traditions that we have formed ourselves. The traditions that are handed down by the apostles must be maintained. There is no choice in the matter. I'm going to give you some examples very quickly. We can't discuss them all, of course. I'll give you just a passage for each one. That Jesus is the only head of the church is a tradition handed down by the apostles. He is the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1:18. That the Scriptures are an expression of His authority. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The terms of pardon that Jesus stated, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to those who believed, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. This is something handed down to us by the apostles, and it cannot be ignored. Independent autonomous congregations are handed down to us from the apostles as they spoke for the Lord. Revelation 2 and 3, we read of seven churches that were obviously independent and were not bound together in any way. Elders in every church, Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in all the churches that he had established on their first missionary journey. Male leadership in the church, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be submissive. And in the third chapter in verse 2, it said that elders are to be the husband of one wife. Worship on the first day of the week is something handed down by the apostles. Acts 20, that should be in verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. These are the words that were first spoken by the Lord and were delivered to us by those who heard Him. Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. And we must recognize that there is to be no compromise in these areas that have been presented to us in the Scriptures from the apostles who received them from the Lord. No compromise can possibly be made and please the Lord. But these things that are established in Scripture must be implemented and executed. Just as the laws that are made by the Congress have to be administered by the president, the administration, then the things that have been given to us by the Lord require some implementation and some execution. Practices that are engaged in over a period of time by a congregation, of course, become traditions. They are human traditions, not necessarily bad, though. In fact, they may even be good. Family traditions encourage good conduct. How many a father, perhaps even this week, is saying to a son or a daughter going off to college, "Now remember who you are. You are a Jones, or you are a Smith, or you are something, and our family has traditions to uphold, and you uphold those traditions." They hold families together in many respects. Many a family is held together over a period of years because there's a tradition of a gathering, maybe Christmas time or Thanksgiving time or for somebody's birthday or in the middle of the year. They have family traditions of going to the mountains or going to the sea or in some other ways. Families are united by these traditions. Churches, traditions, keep things orderly. People tend to know what's going to happen, and the Lord wants things to be done decently and in order. And if there are no traditions, then there is no decency and then no order to the affairs of the church and the worship that in which they're engaged. Some examples of local church traditions are these. The time of services. What time are we going to have service? Well, if a decision is made and that continues over a period of time, it becomes a tradition that we meet in this congregation for Bible class at 9 o'clock. That's been a tradition for a long time. Not only that, but having Sunday evening services. Sometimes people say, "Where does the Bible say you have to have it?" The Bible doesn't. But this is a tradition of this congregation. It's because this appears to be a good way to do what the Lord wants us to do. And Wednesday night is the same thing. Where does the Scripture require Wednesday night? There's no Scripture that requires that. And gospel meetings, where did this come from? Even calling them that is something of a tradition. I doubt many people know what a gospel meeting really is outside churches of Christ, but that's become a tradition to call them that, and it's not out of order, of course, to speak of them in that way. Invitation songs are a tradition. The Bible doesn't require that, but it's something that we do because we believe it will implement what the Lord wants done when the message is being presented. And the order of worship, whether we'll sing first or pray first or have the Lord's Supper first or have the Lord's Supper after service, whatever a congregation practices along those lines becomes the tradition of the congregation. And the location of the meeting place and the worship. Some have suggested that all New Testament churches met in houses, but this can't be established. There's a variety of places where churches met in New Testament times. And so we establish a tradition of owning a building, or some churches have rent a building. I know of one congregation that existed for many years, and they rent the particular building where they meet, and it's worked out really, really well for them. Whatever works out best for a congregation, considering its size, considering location, considering the opportunities for real estate in the community, whatever works out best is what the church does. But over a period of time, that becomes something of a tradition. It's handed down to the various generations that come along. Now, who's to decide whether the time of the services, and whether we'll have Sunday night service, Wednesday night, and whether we'll have gospel meetings and invitation songs? Who's going to decide these things? Well, I believe this is the area where elders have authority. They have no authority whatsoever in those matters that have been definitely handed down from Jesus Christ through the apostles. That's the Lord's authority. And we can't compromise that. We can't do anything about that. But in these things that involve the implementation or the execution of the Lord's will, somebody has to make decisions And I believe it's the Lord's intention that elders do that. What are elders called? Well, in the first place, the very fact they're elders suggests they're older men with a little more experience, maybe, than some others have. In some societies, even in Africa particularly, and in other places in past years, the elders of the neighborhood, or the elders of the tribe, made the decisions for the people. Shepherds make the decision for the sheep, where they will pasture, how long they'll stay in one particular pasture before they go to another pasture, what are the best things for them to have, and how is the best way to protect them. These are things shepherds decide. And overseers, certainly on a job, are the ones that make many of the decisions. Now, the Bible teaches that elders are to be men who are sober-minded, and that just means of sound mind. They're to be respected as men who are just. And if a congregation picks out some men whom they consider more experienced, of a sound mind, just, fair, then it's reasonable for them to make those decisions. If you put it before congregation for a vote, then many times a child who happens to be a member of the church, maybe baptized too soon, but still a member of the church, can outvote the older, more experienced people. Somebody has to make those decisions. And it seems to me that the elders, shepherds, overseers are the ones to do it. Now, they're not to be self-willed. That's one of the things. They don't just make the decisions about what they like and what's best, well, what suits me best, without regard for the congregation. They're not to lord it over, the King James says, God's heritage, and just be dictators. They're to take into consideration the congregation. But once, as good shepherds, they've been concerned about the sheep and what's best for the sheep, and as overseers, we're getting the job done in the best possible way, then I believe that cooperation is important. This is what is suggested in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who have the rule over you. And the only rule I would know that shepherds would have, elders would have, would be in these matters of human traditions. And we want on a job, those who are good workers cooperate with the overseers. Out in the field, the sheep cooperate with the shepherd. And when the shepherds have determined that something is best for the congregation, in order that they can fulfill their responsibility of instructing and teaching and training and correcting and disciplining, then cooperation is necessary. Cooperation is actually taught in the Scriptures. There are two opposite dangers here that I think we need to consider. One is having a pro-traditional bias. We're always for the traditional. On the other hand, anti-traditional bias. If it's traditional, throw it out. We don't want it anymore. That's a mistake. That's a danger as well. Let's look at these two one by one. What are the dangers of a pro-traditional bias or a preference for maintaining tradition? Well, sometime we may maintain sinful traditions. A portion of this passage was read just a few moments ago. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, first chapter rather, verses 18 and 19, Peter speaks about our being redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It may be your fathers were drunkards, but that's a tradition you surely don't want to continue. It may be that divorce has gone all through the family. Father had to divorce mother, grandmother had to divorce grandfather, or whatever. That's a tradition that must not be maintained. We have been redeemed from the vain manner of life handed down by tradition from our parents. And so if the tradition is bad, if the tradition is wrong, then it should not be maintained no matter how long it's been continuing. It's possible to make innocent traditions of men as authoritative as Scripture. I've moved a little rapidly. Let's turn to Mark 7. I'm going to give you time to turn to that. In Mark, the 7th chapter, we have some discussion of the traditions of the elders. That is, these elders in the church, or rather among the Jews, the scribes, Pharisees, others who were considered authority. had established some traditions over and beyond what the law required. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.'" He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Let's go back to verse 8 now. And he points out here that there's nothing wrong, certainly, with washing your hands before you eat. Nobody would say that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with washing pots and vessels. Nobody would say that's wrong. Now, they really were not concerned with hygiene. It was just that they wanted you to be kept absolutely free from that old Gentile world, those sinners out there in the world. And in the marketplace, you may have rubbed up against one, so you better be sure you wash good and clean to get rid of the defilement of sinners out there in the world. Well, if you want to wash your hands, there's nothing wrong with that. But making that a commandment of God is something that is wrong. It's sinful to make that a commandment of God, and that's what they were doing. But not only that, they sometimes even gave preference to their traditions over the commandments of God. Verse 9 again, he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." They'd set aside a commandment of God in preference for their traditions. And this is the very thing we were saying a few moments ago. You can't afford to set aside a commandment of God for any reason. And so, it is certainly wrong to reject the commandment of God in order to keep a tradition. But furthermore, they were critical and condemned those who did not hold those traditions. In verse 2 of Mark 7, it is said that they found fault with the disciples. Why? Because they'd broken the law of God? No. But they had broken this tradition of the elders, that is the scribes and Pharisees, who had demanded this on a religious basis, that they wash their hands and wash their cups and vessels and this kind of thing. It was not something even implementing what God had said. It was something totally in addition to what God had required and said that they should do. There's a danger, too, when we have a pro-traditional bias, that we may keep worthless and ineffective traditions. Most of us older folks have heard the story I'm going to tell right now, but the younger folks haven't, so I'm going to tell it anyway. There was a story about a young bride that was preparing a ham, and when she was preparing it, she cut the end off the ham, and her young groom saw her do that, wondered, "Why did she do that?" Next time she was doing a ham, she cut the end off it. He said, "Why do you cut the end off that ham before you cook it?" She said, "That's what Mama always did." He said, "Well, let's call Mama and see why she did that." So he called Mama and said, "Mama, why did you always cut the end off the ham?" She said, "Because my Mama always did it. Grandma did it." "Well, let's call Grandma. Grandma, why did you always do it?" She said, "Well, I had a pan that was just not quite long enough for the hams I had, so I always cut off fit that little pan." That's just an example of maintaining a tradition when there's really no point in it. And churches can sometimes do that. Back in the days when many of the people were farmers, they had their gospel meetings in the summertime. After the crops had been laid by and they waited for the harvest, it was a good time. The farmers weren't as busy as they were at other times to have their meetings, the third Sunday in August, maybe, or the second Sunday in August. Well, sometime after they've all moved to town and they're not a farmer in the lot, they're still going to have that meeting the second Sunday in August. May not be the best time. Everybody may be off on vacation, but that's our tradition. That's what we ought to do. We need to be adaptable. We need to be ready to make changes where changes really need to be made, so long as we do not change in any way the teaching of the Scriptures. We must maintain what the Scriptures ordain, but we can change the manner in which we implement them if times change and circumstances change. But there's a danger of an anti-traditional bias. We don't want tradition in this church. In fact, I've been told by younger people sometimes, we're not going to be a traditional church. We had a man came here to preach for us one time, and he said, I don't think I'd be happy in a traditional church. What do you mean you don't want a traditional church? There's danger in being against tradition. You may eliminate some inspired traditions, especially if you're not really, really familiar with what the Scriptures teach. I recall when I was in England, there was a man who sometime would serve at the Lord's table, and he would begin by saying, it is the tradition of this church to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And I knew when he said that, we were in trouble. It's not a tradition of this church. It's a tradition handed down by the apostles from Jesus Christ. And it's not just a local church tradition. He didn't understand the Scriptures well enough to even know the difference. And not surprisingly, he left the church not too many years, like maybe months later after I left. We need to be careful about branding something that's from the apostles just a tradition that we can discard at will. There are other things. Sometimes people say, well, this whole idea of command, example, necessary, that's just Church of Christ tradition. No, you can go into the Scriptures. I had an inquiry from a young preacher not long ago about that, and I suggested some uses of command, example, inference in the Scriptures. You can get it Acts 15, Acts 10. There are numerous places where that form of reasoning has been used to establish the authority for any action. It's not Church of Christ tradition. It's handed down to us by the apostles, really, in the Scriptures. And sometimes it's said that, well, a cappella singing is just Church of Christ tradition. No, that's handed down by the apostles. That's what we have taught in the Scriptures. And we simply cannot compromise that. And as we have generation after generation and not entirely familiar with the Scriptures, it's easy to think that something is just a tradition of men, when in reality it's given to us from the Lord. Furthermore, we may eliminate traditions of value. There are some things that have value. I believe the worship on Sunday evening, coming together again, has value. And when we can come together and sing and pray and study and get to be associated with one another, have devotionals, group meetings, other things that we do here, I believe it's valuable. And I believe we would be moving backward if we disregarded and discontinued such activities. They have value. Are we going to be better off spiritually without it, or better off spiritually with it? Well, I know a church doesn't have... Well, I do too. And I think there are reasons in some instances that churches do not have Sunday evening service. But each congregation asks the question, are we going to come closer to the Lord? Are we going to help the members to have more opportunity to grow and develop by doing it or by not doing it? There are other things of the same nature. Wednesday night, just a lot of things that are valuable. And just to say, well, it's just tradition, Bible doesn't require it, is to recognize that, or to fail to recognize that there's some things that are good and will help us to implement what the Lord wants us to accomplish. And often people become smug and even contemptuous. They're just traditionalists. And so whatever anybody does, it may be actually criticized just as an old traditionalist, as though that was something bad. Well, it's not necessarily bad. As we've already said, to hold on to traditions that are not worth anything is a mistake. But there's some good traditions that have been developed over a period of years, and to eliminate them would not be a step toward the Lord, toward more spirituality, but away from it. And we may actually allow non-traditionalism to become a tradition. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? One young man said to me, "We're not going to be traditional. We're not going to have Sunday night of service." I said, "Oh, that's going to be your tradition, huh?" And that's right. If you don't have Sunday night service for a little while, that becomes the tradition of this church, no Sunday night service. And you probably have a hard time starting Sunday night services after the tradition has been developed of no Sunday night services. Everybody has traditions. Individually, as families, as churches, everybody has traditions. But the question is, are they good or bad? What is the proper treatment of tradition? 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things and hold fast what is good." All things that are taught in the Scriptures are good and must be retained. Things handed down from men should be retained if they do not violate Scripture. If they have some value, you retain them. If they're good, retain them. Don't be just insistent on discontinuing because they're a tradition. Keep it up. Test it first, and if it has value, stay with it. And finally, don't demand it of others. I think families need to understand that. As a family, you may have a tradition of homeschooling, but that's your decision. Don't demand that of some other family. Whatever works out best for each family is what each family must do. And the same thing is true of the church. The elders of this congregation, listening to the congregation, to the members of the church, envisioning what the Scriptures teach, what the Lord wants a church to accomplish, what the Lord's church wants it to be, may form certain decisions that become traditions of this congregation. But we don't criticize some other church, we shouldn't, simply because they don't follow the traditions that we have in this congregation. Now, if it's from God, all churches must do it. But if it's human, then each congregation works out what's best for that congregation. And this is what the elders here have endeavored to do. I might just mention that the meeting this afternoon at 4:30 is going to be a little bit different from some of the other meetings that we've had with the congregation. We're going to go through some of these things that we have decided regarding the services, regarding support of evangelists, and other matters that are matters of judgment, and tell you why the elders have made some of the decisions that we've made. And I believe this will be valuable for all of us. Finally, an invitation song, as we have already said, is traditional. That's something that we've done for a good long while. Now, is it from God? Well, let's just look at it. What are the pros? Well, in the first place, an admonition is in order. When Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 40, I believe it is, within many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked and untoward generation." He used many words to extend his invitation, urging them to act upon the conviction that he had given them reason to accept. And so, admonition to obey the Lord, to do what's right, is certainly in order. And admonitions can be sung. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we may admonish in a song persons to obey the Lord, to do what is right. And doing this at the close of a sermon is also of some value in that it gives focus to the Lord's invitation. The Lord's invitation is always open, but we focus, following a lesson, on the invitation to individuals who are not Christians to obey the Lord, or those who are not, have not been faithful or in some way have been guilty of public sin, to make confession of that before the congregation. And this is in more order. This is beneficial, I believe. Not demanded by the Scriptures, but it is not out of harmony with the Scriptures, and it's something that we can do and do regularly, believing that it has value. On the other hand, it's a mistake to think that this is the only time. And we may sometime leave that impression, that if you let this invitation song finish, then your opportunity is closed. No, it's not. There's an opportunity to obey the Lord just as long as there is life. Of course, we don't know how long life is going to be. And that's the thing for each one of us to consider. And that's what needs to be emphasized in our invitations, that though the Lord's invitation is always open, we don't know how long our life will continue. And now is the very best time to obey the Lord. And that's true. We're going to sing, "What Can Wash Away My Sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that's right. You wait all this afternoon, and what are you going to find that's going to forgive your sins and make you ready to meet God? You're not going to find anything but the blood of Jesus. Wait till next week. What are you going to find? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can wash away your sins. And as was mentioned in the Lord's Supper admonition a few minutes ago, forgiveness of sins is in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. And we're baptized into Christ. And so if the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse you of your sins, and you must be in Christ, you must not delay. Because if life comes to an end, and it can without warning, and you're not in Christ, you have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, then you are without hope. You have hope right now. There's opportunity right now. And just as I have admonished you in these words, let's admonish one another as we sing together. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're here and have not been washed in the blood of Jesus, let me urge you to respond to the Lord, and let us assist you in baptism into Christ, not into this church, that's not the point, but into Christ, that in Christ you may have that forgiveness. We stand and sing to encourage you.